And we've got about 25 minutes. That's plenty of time. No, it is. Some of you already looked at chapter 15. You said, yeah, right, there's 35 verses. I know you. Well, we're only going to do 14 verses. Okay? I just knew, prepared going into this, that there was no way to get through all of it. There is a rich amount of topics to talk about. So here we go, chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go and depart, go down from the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I've made Saul king, for he's turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry. Notice that. It doesn't say God was angry. God says, verse 11, "I regret that I've made Saul king." And Saul got angry and cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, I just love this verse. I can't help but laugh. Look at what he says. It's like he says, "Hey, old Sam, what's up, man?" And look what he says, "Blessed be you in the Lord. Hey, I've done everything that God told me to do." He's scared to death, isn't he? He surprised him. And so he says, "Blessed are you to the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said, "Well, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Well, we'll stop at verse 15. Next week we'll pick up in verse 15 and go all the way to the end. But wow, what a king, right? These people ask for this guy. And so they're getting exactly what they asked for. God allowed them to have this king. Notice that. God didn't say no. He said, okay. And this is what you get. There was a lady, 60 years old. Her name is Jan Davis. She's a professional parachutist. And she was base jumping off of one of my favorite places in the world. I have been there, touched it, walked on it, seen it with my own eyes. It's gorgeous. It's the 3,200-foot mountain called El Capitan at Yosemite in California. Have you been there, Al?
No, I've seen it.
You've seen it. It is gorgeous. Just Google it when you leave here and you get home tonight. It is absolutely gorgeous. And people base jump off of that thing. And it's illegal to do it. Well, this lady, Jan Davis, she's 60 years old. She was base jumping off El Capitan and fell to her death. Her husband was filming the jump. She was jumping off that mountain that's located in Yosemite. Her parachute failed to open, and she knew that base jumping off of El Capitan or anywhere in Yosemite was illegal. That's why she was doing it. She was doing it to protest the park's restrictions, to prove to everybody that it was safe to jump. Jan Davis paid for her disobedience with her life. And here, 1 Samuel 15, in a similar way, this king that Israel asked for is, I guess, proving that it's what he thinks is safe to be somewhat obedient to God. He's trying to show everybody it's just okay to be somewhat obedient to God, and he's too going to pay for it. We'll find out when we get back together in the next couple of weeks. God is not okay with our partial obedience. He wants us to obey Him with all of our hearts. Now look down, I'm going to do this in three sections. 1 through 3, I'm calling the assignment. That's what we get. The assignment is to Saul. And then I'm going to jump over and do 4 through 9, what I call selective obedience. And then 10 through 14 is heinous hypocrisy. That's where he says, hey, what's up? I did everything you told me to do. What a hypocrite. And so there's some things we can learn. And then I'm going to leave you with 3 challenges. I like to do this when we do Old Testament narrative, just to give you 3 challenges to kind of wrap everything up. So even though it's written a long time ago, I'm going to make it relevant to the 21st century, right where you live in your zip code. So just hang on. Look at the assignment. And let's look at the characters one more time. Some people hadn't been here in a while, and you're catching up with us. Who is Samuel? Who's Samuel's mother? Hannah was Samuel's mother, and Hannah prayed for this baby. Hannah had some competition. Her husband had a couple of wives. One was named Peninnah, the other one was Hannah. Hannah was barren. Peninnah had lots of kids, and Peninnah always gave Hannah a hard time. She always was always mocking her and teasing her about her barrenness. But the text tells us in chapter 1 or 2 of 1 Samuel that the Lord had closed her womb. So this was a move by God. And so what we notice is Hannah, even though God had closed it, what we pick up on very early on is that Samuel's mother Hannah was a patient, faithful, obedient lady to God. And as a result, moms be encouraged. We're seeing as a result of this mama's prayers for her son and giving him over to the Lord what can happen when you put your children over into the care of the Lord. And Samuel turns out to be a guy we watch from chapter 3 all the way now up to 15 who prays to God, who listens to God. He emerges as the excellent exhibition of what a person ought to be who's trying to please God. Samuel hears God. I love this. Samuel, we read about Samuel in chapter 3. He gets these calls from God as a young boy, right? He hears calls from God over and over. Finally, he really senses that this is God's call on his life, and he answers God. Now we get to chapter 15. He's an old man at this stage in his life. And watch what happens. I love verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, and what does Samuel do? He senses the same kind of emotions that God senses. God is regretful and sad and disappointed that Saul is the king. Samuel feels the same thing that his God feels. He feels anger. He feels disappointment. He cries too to the Lord. So what I'm trying to say is that the closer you are to God and the more that you keep that up, that you practice this love of God and practice the presence of God throughout your life, it will get to the place that the things that grieve God will grieve you. That's a good place to be. When your heart breaks over lost people, you are on the same page as God. When you can't help but notice that somebody needs prayer, that somebody needs a touch from God, you are right on page with the Lord. When's the last time that God broke your heart for lost people? When was the last time that you shed a tear in worship? Think about that. Samuel was so in touch with God that when God comes to him and says, okay, we got a problem, and God's regretting that he made Saul king, we get the same response from his chosen child or prophet Samuel, in that he has this same grief. Anyway, didn't intend on saying all that, but just that's pretty cool right there. She dedicates him to the work of ministry. By this time, he's an old man. He's still serving God faithfully and obediently. His longevity in the work of ministry, for me, proves his integrity and his character. Y'all agree with that? He's lasted in ministry longer than most people ever do. Do you know, I read recently that the average length of the pastor now today, 21st century, the average length of stay for a pastor in a church is 2.5 years. So he's either destroying himself by doing things that he shouldn't be doing, or the church just got sick of him. I don't know. But anyway, 2.5 years. So what my point is that Samuel comes and just emerges off the page as a guy that God approves of. And he's one that digs his heels in and stays with it. And so here for me, now he's an old man, shows that his longevity in the work of ministry proves he's a man of integrity and good character. Now, Saul is a newly appointed king. He is supposed to be, for you, if we wanted to speak in a literary fashion, he is the contrasting character in the story. He contrasts from Samuel, who loves God and does exactly what God tells him to do. Samuel is fully obedient to God, and you see where it gets him. Saul is partially obedient to God, and we're going to see where that gets him. Now, the Lord dispatched Samuel to Saul for his next assignment. Now, watch what Samuel does. In verse 1, he pauses almost. I could see him pausing for a moment, taking Saul by the lapel of his cloak and saying, now listen to this. Don't miss this. I've got something I want you to hear. And I want you to do what God tells you to do. Look at it in verse 1. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people of Israel. Now therefore, listen. Listen to what God has for you to do. Now, let me pause to say that you set yourself up for that same kind of event every time you park yourself in the pew you're sitting in. You set yourself up for an opportunity to listen to God. Now, Sunday, again, I have a relationship with you, and that relationship is alive and vibrant or whatever. I mean, I'm at the place now where I can see when something's connecting with you. And Sunday, when I paused Sunday and said, do you know how to listen to God? And do you know there were a number of you from here all the way over that were doing this? It was like I was having a conversation with you. That some of you are at the place where you're still struggling with that. And that's okay, because watch what's happened. Even through preaching, God's allowing the two of us to communicate in that kind of way. So here's what happens. When you come in and sit down and you open your book, this past Sunday I said you're opening from Psalm 23, the pasture of God's Word. And you are setting yourself up to graze in it. And when you listen to it, you're grazing in the Word of God. And as I preach, God's through His Holy Spirit begins to speak to you personally in ways that I could never do. Karen said, I can tell it immediately when it happens. It's as if God just moves you out of the way, and here you go again. And she said, and that's the moment I know I need to start taking some notes. If you'll watch my wife, she draws the whole time I preach. And that used to offend me. I used to say, well, thanks a lot. I mean, she'd have a bulletin that just has all these, again, an art major in college. She just draws profiles of people. She draws all kinds of stuff. And so she'll get her bulletin out on the way home. I'll look over, it's in her Bible. And for the first few times I'd preach, I'd say, well, good night. You remember anything I said? And she could tell me everything I said, because she listens best as she's writing or drawing. So I don't take that personal if you're doing that. If you're drawing, that's okay with me now. She can tell me, but she says, I know when God takes over, and she'll have a quote or two written out to the side. Now listen, that's not me doing that. That's God moving me out of the way. And I feel it too. I've said to you before, it's as if I kind of separate from who I am there and just kind of, I'm just kind of there, but I'm actually feeling, watching things happen and listening, watching God work. And as I look out to you and begin to communicate things, and you signal to me, or you shake your head, or you weep, or you laugh, it shows that God's speaking to you. So here's the things to listen for. Listen for a phrase. How do I listen for God, and how do I know it's God? Listen for a phrase. Listen for a word. Listen for a topic that grips your heart. Perhaps I speak on justice, the justice of God, and it's a particular season of your life where justice means something to you. That's God speaking to you. Write it down. Make a note in the margin of your Bible and put the date there, because God's saying something to you. And go home and figure it out. I mean, it's our responsibility to get down and dig down and figure out, what is it you're trying to say to me, God? And He's doing it through His Word. So follow the pattern of a word, a topic, or a phrase throughout the Bible and see what God has done with that word, topic, or phrase. Or even, as I said, an event or something that just grabs you emotionally. That's when God begins to speak. Questions about that or anything? All right, so you too have the opportunity to listen when you sit down and open the Word of God. All right, so he takes Saul, I think, by the lapel and says, okay, listen, don't miss what God has to say. Verse 2 is the assignment. The assignment is pretty brutal, isn't it? I mean, to us Westerners, that's cruel, unusual punishment. We just don't get it. But in Eastern mentality and in first... seventh century BC, it's very common to them to hear this kind of thing. H-E-R-E-M is holy war. Harem is the Hebrew word for it. So this is holy war. And this is what happens. When people attack God's people, God does not forget it. He's made a covenant with His people. He's here to protect you. He's made a covenant with you through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's promised you that He will never leave you or forsake you. Just look in the New Testament at all the promises that God's made to you on behalf of the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. So this is what we would call covenant theology. Some of you are familiar with that term, covenant theology. That throughout the Bible, God makes covenants with His people. And He protects His people. So here, although it sounds strange to us on the western side of things, on the eastern seaboard, it's not strange at all. These people would have understood that this is holy war that God is taking out against the Amalekites. Now here is my responsibility to say to you, what in the world brought all this on? Why in the world would God be so angry at Amalekites that He would just want Saul to wipe every one of them off the face of the planet? Well, the story is in Exodus 17. And the story goes that while the Israelites, the children of Israel, were making their way out of Egypt, they came to a place where they were just so thirsty. They were dying of thirst, literally. They needed something to drink. God tells Moses, strike the rock. He strikes the rock, and miraculously, what happens? Water pours out. The very thing they needed to sustain their life. Well, over in the hills, watching all of this, were Amalekites. These people were cousins of Esau. Remember him? These are the descendants of Esau, and there they are watching in the mountains. They see that the people of God have miraculously got some water, and so they go and they steal the life-sustaining miracle that God has given to His people. God makes a promise right then and there to the Amalekites. You will die. You're going to die. You're not going to get away with this. Now, let me give you a little snippet of covenant language from a subscription that I take. This one was from this month, and it deals with covenants, and I read this. Covenants in Scripture are not ultimately about us. They direct us to God. How do covenants of the Bible help us to know our God better? Covenants remind us that God is sovereign. God seeks out people to enter into covenant with them. He places His covenants on them. He sets the terms of His covenants. He ensures that the conditions of His redemptive covenants will be fulfilled and that their promises will come to fruition. So He's made a covenant to His people. The covenant He made with Moses, but the covenant is too with these people that are following Moses. That if they will follow God and be obedient to Him, He promises to protect them. Well, here they are, gaining life-sustaining fluid for their bodies, and the Amalekites come and steal it. Now, let me say to you this, a moment for spiritual insight. You have also a very real and powerful enemy. Okay? And he is watching every move you make. He knows, I'm speaking of Satan, knows that God has a plan for you. And he knows that he cannot change that plan. What God has planned for you will come to fruition. That's what the covenants say. And so, although Satan knows that he can't change the plan, what can he change? He can disrupt the process on the way to the plan. Is that not what the Amalekites did? Satan knew that they had a plan and that God's plan was to bring them to a land of bounty. And yet Satan, even knowing that, uses wicked, evil, grimy people like the Amalekites to disrupt God's plan and to steal away their water. Remember this. When you experience a setback in spiritual maturity, when you witness it personally yourself, a setback, no growth, I mean. Now, there's no going back. Amen? There is a place where we remain idle in the Christian life. That's not a good place either. God wants us to be constantly moving forward. When you sense a setback or an idleness, remember this very night that there is a very real, great, and powerful enemy that's working against everything that you do for good. Everything. And he will use nasty, wicked people that surround you, maybe even family members who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, co-workers, whomever, to disrupt God's plan for your life. There's evidence of it right there in the Old Testament. There's evidence of it in the New Testament when he tempts Jesus, God's very own Son, to take an easier way off that path to the plan. See, disrupting the process is what he's after. And so here, these Amalekites, now do you better understand holy war? You better now understand why he said, you go get them, Saul, and you wipe out every stinking one of them. You get the better picture now? Now we say, well, yeah, go get them, man. Go get them. Now we're thinking like Eastern people think. So there's a very good reason for the holy war. The Amalekites took away the very source of life for God's people when they were coming up out of Egypt. God doesn't forget. Don't miss this. God is the creator of time himself. So he works outside of time. So he's not bound by the same time that you and I are. In other words, God thinks everything in present language. Right now language. My grandson's the same way. He's 3 years old. Anna's three. They think in present. Kyle, just right now. I want my needs met right now. And you could say to Camden, well, just remember yesterday, I fed you dinner. He would say, huh? And I would say, but tomorrow I'm going to do the same thing. When you get up tomorrow morning, I'm going to make you French toast. Huh? It just, tomorrow and yesterday are nothing. Everything's present to Him right now. And the same is true with God. So the next time you think that you can just let a little word fly, or you can be abusive to whomever you choose, remember this. It's not as if you can say, oh, I'll just let a little time pass under that bridge, or a little water under that bridge, a little time go by, and I'll feel better about it. Well, I'll promise you, you may forget about it, but God won't forget about it. So be quick. Learn from these people here in this lesson. Be quick to apologize and to repent from those kinds of actions, because God does remember. He works outside of time. He's not on a schedule bound by time like we are. From beginning to end, God sees everything in present time. Perhaps now we better understand the holy war. Don't spare them. Devote to destruction everything that they have. Look at verses 4 through 9. How am I doing? Horrible. 4 through 9, selective obedience. 4 through 9, selective obedience. So Saul summoned the people. He gathers his army. How many? 210,000 of them. They go down into the valley and wait. They're going to ambush the Amalekites. When they get down in there into this little valley, Saul notices that there are other people down there. They're the Kenites. He does something that looks pretty good on his resume, right? He says, you know, you were guys were... Isn't it funny? He can remember historically a long time ago, but he doesn't remember just a few days ago when God said demolish and get rid of them all. But he can remember things that were done a long time ago. And he says to the Kenites, you know, you guys go ahead. You better get out of here. We're about to wipe out the Amalekites. If you don't leave, you're going to go with them. They quickly leave. No big deal about it. Just a little insert that Samuel feels like he needs to tell us about. Nothing too commendable for Saul. But look what I'm talking about in verse 8. Verse 8, this selective obedience. So he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul spared, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. So here's selective obedience, right? He just does a little bit of what God tells him to do. Now, I thought too I'd mention here, don't forget that Saul was a country boy. He knew when he saw a choice lamb and a fatted calf, he knew what they'd bring at the auction, didn't he? See, he knows his stuff here. This was no holy war for him. This was selective obedience for him. I want to take what I want for myself, do a little bit about what God's asked. God asked me. Maybe God's going to accept part of my heart, part of my life, part of my mind. Don't forget, God is not okay with partial obedience. He is not okay with it. Then there's this heinous hypocrisy. We'll run through that because I just love it. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Samuel immediately discerns the voice of God, does exactly what God tells him to do, even though he's grieved by it. He immediately, look at verse 12, immediately goes to Samuel and talks to him. That's that part I was wanting to tell you about. When your heart bleeds for the same thing God's heart bleeds after, you know you're in a good spot. But look at the hypocrisy, this heinous hypocrisy. Verse 13, hey, old buddy, what are you doing down here? I did exactly what God called me to do. And then that famous line, oh, really? Well, what's all this bleating of sheep and lowing of oxen that I hear? So Saul, I just wrote here, Saul was on an ego mission, not a great commission. So while Joshua is setting up stones in the Jordan River for people to remember what God has done, what is Saul doing? He's setting up monuments to himself so people will remember him. Yeah, hear the difference in that. Okay, so let's wrap it up. Here's three challenges to leave you with. Number one, I want some input here. Number one, why would I say this? Pray for your enemies. Why would I say that in regards to this lesson? Well, pray for your enemies because you know the judgment of God is very real and very painful, don't you? And so I just had this thought today. Hopefully the Spirit gave me that. Pray for your enemies, because God is faithful to His covenant that He made with you. Pray for those who hurt you so that they'll turn to God and escape His judgment. Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Number two, don't lose the following that you already have. That's my challenge to you after reading verse 1 through 14. Don't lose the following you already have. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Here's how I think. What would some of those soldiers have thought of Saul when he didn't do what God told him to do? I'm concerned what you think about me. Are you concerned what other people think about you? Don't lose the following that you already have by being a heinous hypocrite. In other words, you're one person here, but you're another person away from church. That's how Saul was. He's one person with Samuel, isn't he? I'm going to do just what God told me. Amen, amen, amen. And he leaves the presence of Samuel and goes and does what he wants to do. Nobody likes a hypocrite, church. Nobody likes a hypocrite. And the reason a lot of people, this is what I hear more than anything else when I say, have you considered coming to First Baptist? No, I don't go to church because of what? All the hypocrites. Do you know every church is full of them? Period. We're not perfect people. But we need to guard against heinous hypocrisy where we come into church, do the same old thing every Sunday and Wednesday, and then go home and do the same old ridiculous, pardon me, stupid stuff outside of church in front of our own families. Don't lose the following that you already have. Your wife is watching. Your kids are watching. And they're smart. They know when you're listening and doing what God said. And they know your personality quirks. They know where you're rebellious. You know how I know that? Because they'll avoid certain areas and certain conversations with you because they're scared how you'll respond. You don't respond like you would in church, Daddy, the way you do at home. Don't lose the following that you already have. Don't be selective in your obedience to God. Finally, be an imitator of God. Be an imitator of God. Where do I get that? God was not pleased with King Saul. God was pleased with Samuel. We want to imitate Samuel, don't we? We want to do what God has told us to do. There's another king that God was well pleased with. And his name is Jesus Christ. And when he came, God said it two or three times in Matthew's gospel. This is my son. Do what he tells you to do. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. He's the kind of king who made a trailblaze all the way to the cross and who didn't selectively choose the path that he wanted to take along the way. I think I'll be obedient here. He lived a perfectly sinless life as a human being with skin and skeleton just like we have. So be imitators of God. Follow after Christ. He's faithful. He's patient. He loves God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. That's all I have. Questions or comments? 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 14. Don't forget those challenges. I hope that they'll sit a little uncomfortable with you tonight. And you'll be better people for it, right? Lord, we love you.